Our second reading, and the reading for our portion to study today is Genesis chapter 1. I'm aware that I have chosen this on past occasions, and I'm not going to repeat, I don't think. Not too much, anyway. So we'll read from God's Word, Genesis chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. Let's hear God's Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself, on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields and seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we thank you that it brings light into our lives and shows us the path of life. We pray, Lord God, that as we look into it this morning, we might know your Holy Spirit's help and illumination, that it might show us more of yourself and your Son and your way of salvation, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And God said, let us make man in our image, verse 26, according to our likeness. In previous sermons on this particular passage here, my approach has been not that of the apologist who seeks to counter atheistic attacks on the Bible's view of the origin of all things. I have done so in order to underline the fact that the Bible was written so that we should come to a knowledge of God himself and his way of salvation. The Bible, after all, is God's story. And I have tried to see God in creation here, as we have looked at this passage on a couple of occasions before this. Why? Paul tells us in Romans 1:24, his, God's, invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Creation demonstrates God, he is saying, and shows us his eternal power and his divine nature. And we have traced the creation of, for instance, the creation itself, that God spoke these worlds into being from naught. We, through the Lord Jesus, or through the Word, the eternal Word, we traced how the creation of light pointed to the God who is light and to the Saviour who is the light of the world. We have shown his ownership of time and space and all things living in the procession of the creation throughout the days of the week of creation. And we ended up last time, you might not remember, with a very brief glance at the creation of man. And it's there that I want to take up the story, as it were, with apologies for any repetition. And as we come to this passage, we notice that it is of particular interest for several reasons. Not only the fact that this is a portion of Scripture which is directly quoted and alluded to also in both Old and New Testaments, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ appealed to this particular passage as being authoritative on the subject of gender and marriage. And we see that these are very current problems and difficulties which seem to be being raised in the public eye at this time. And so it is really quite apt. But however, I'm not going to get that far this morning. I will contain my comments to other things. I want us to see that in this pre-fall view of mankind, we have a picture of, if you like, the original man, if you will. Man is being viewed as being very good. Very good. And we know he's not like that now. But he was created very good. This is how man was meant to be. And this is how we should regard the aim in God's dealings with man. And we notice in these verses, first of all, that they tell us that of man's unique creation. His unique creation. We notice that the creation of man is a distinctive act of God. We can see this because it is the final act of creation, the creation of man in God's image. Genesis 1 portrays the development of creation from primeval chaos, step by step, until we get to the highest point of creation, man. It ends there. That's the high point of creation. It is a very full description, too. Five verses are given to the creation of man and his mission in the world. Compared to the rest of the of creation, that is a big lot. Not only that, it does distinguish man from the animals completely in the description of how man was made. It gives man a divine aspect. He is made in the image of God. And we shall look at that a little later. It uses very distinctive language. You noticed perhaps as we were reading through that passage, the other things that God created. Listen to it. It says, God said, "Let there be light. Let there be an expanse. Let the waters be gathered together. Let the earth sprout vegetation. Let there be lights in the expanse. Let the waters swarm. Let the earth bring forth living creatures." But of man, he doesn't say let. He says, "Let us make man in our own image." There's a difference there. And God underlines it even in the words that he inspires Moses to put this in. Man is the result of a definite, deliberative, creative act of God. And that puts man in a very special position. It puts him separate from the animals. It puts him above the animals. It gives him a very special position. Now, God has an interest in the welfare of all his creatures, including the animals. In this passage alone, God not only gives man as the one who is to tend the animals, in verse 28, but ensures the animals' food supply. Psalm 147 and verse 9, had we sung, it said, "He gives to the beast their food and the young ravens when they cry." You read further into the scriptures and you will see that even in the Mosaic law, that God tends for or cares for animals. He tells them how to tend them properly, how not to abuse them, and so on and so forth. God has respect for that, for the needs of the animals. And what about the Lord Jesus Christ, however? He tells us this too, that God has intimate regard for animals, but at the same time, he shows that they are not on the same plane as a man. Listen to what he says in Luke 12:6. "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God?" "Why," he says, "even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." See, he puts a difference there. Consider the ravens, he says in Luke 12:24. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than ravens? God has put a special mark on man. The creation of man is seen as the climax of creation. The rest of the Bible actually focuses on this creation, on man, on God's dealings with man. That's what the Bible is about, isn't it? This is a book, a message, a word from God which is addressed to all men everywhere. I think that's why I wanted to read Hebrews chapters 1 and into chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard. Oh, we need to pay attention to this word. This is the Bible. This is God's word to every man. So he has then this very distinctive and unique creation. But also notice that it talks about God, about man's divine constitution. Three times in verses 26 to 7, he mentions the image of God. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Do you see how we have a three-line whip here? It's underlined three times. That's what they do in Parliament. If it's a three-line whip, they underline the thing three times. And God has underlined this, as it were, three times to us to make us take notice that man is so radically different from the animals. Not only in his unique creation, but in his constitution. He is made in the image of God. What is the image of God? Well, the larger catechism asks the question, how did God create man? The 17th question. The answer is this: he made them after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it. That's how he was created. And dominion over the creatures, yet subject to fall. In his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, while there are realities in God which are reflected in certain of our human physical attributes, for instance, God is spoken of as having eyes which see, ears which hear, hands which act, and feet too. They all have something which correspond in God, because God sees us, doesn't he? He sees every one of us. He knows, he hears us all. He has these attributes without having, however, he has no physical representation of them. God has no physicality at all. Again, the Confession, chapter 2 and 1, paragraph 1, in both Westminster and Second London Baptist Confession, he says this, that God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. His image is chiefly manifest in our spiritual and intellectual capacities and attributes. And so we see that this does indeed place man in a unique category, so different to the animals. Peter underlines the contrast. He says, he's talking about those who would lead people astray, lead Christians astray. He says, those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct. Yeah, they're irrational, instinctive. Yeah, they don't have what man has. The rationality, the power to think, to reflect, to reason. So, what are the implications then of this? Well, as I've mentioned before, this is man before the fall. Man as being very good in God's eyes. And so it tells us, friends, this, that man is not special because he reasons and speaks and self-reflects. Man isn't special because he reasons and speaks and self-reflects. Oh, no. He reasons, speaks, and self-reflects because he is special. Because he has been created differently. Because he has the image of God in him. Man likes to cut himself off from God, doesn't he? And think that he's got all these powers. And they talk about what we have done. When they talk about the achievements of science and so on, which are not to be scoffed at. But they talk about what we have done. And they want to put God out. Friends, these powers are only possible because of the way that man has been made. The fact that we have this image of God, this specialness which is so superlative, better than the animals, because we have been made unlike all other creation in the image of God, this gives man his essential dignity and an intrinsic value. He is made in the image of God. The celebrities who are lauded on stage and screen and in the media are often, and increasingly so it would seem to me as I read my newspapers, they have a scant regard for the dignity of man or woman. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They have no idea. They have rejected the idea that man is made in the image of God. He's just like an animal, like a brute beast, a beast of instinct. And we wonder why these knifings are happening for no reason. It's because they do not realize that they are making an assault on one who bears the image of God. They have not given him his dignity. Oh, yes, I know this image of God has been marred significantly by the fall, which occurs in Genesis 3. Man's fall into sin has marred the image of God significantly. But it has not obliterated it. It has not got rid of it. It has not annihilated the image of God. And every person that is born with the image of God and ought to be respected as such. We read this after the fall in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Murder is so heinous because it is an attack on the image of God. Politicians struggle to find an answer, don't they, to this disrespect and disregard for the dignity of man. Well, because they've thrown overboard every reference to God. But here we are reminded that we are made in the image of God. And whether we are friends or enemies, friends, we still bear that image. Jesus even widened this, didn't he? This command not to kill. You've heard it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." That's an amazing statement that Jesus makes there. We don't take it sufficiently into account, I think, me included. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says "you fool" will be liable to the hell of fire. Oh, this is strong stuff, friends. We have to recognize that each one of us as human beings deserves a respect because he's made in the image of God. No wonder Peter says, "Honor all men." It's reflected in the constitution of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Ten Commandments, most Reformed people would understand the Ten Commandments as being two tables of the law, and you have the first four commandments and then the last six commandments, and the first four commandments are all to do with our duty towards God. But the last six are all to do with our duty towards man. And you know, it's just as much sin to break one of the last six as it is to break one of the first four. We have to honor mankind. David said that, didn't he, when he had sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, when he'd sinned against his own army. He sinned against people. What did he say in Psalm 51? He said, "Against thee, only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." We have to remember, friends, these things. Which is the greatest commandment? Jesus was asked. And he answered, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I wonder how we fare this morning. Can we examine our own hearts in this respect? Can we see that the way we deal with other people, even in our thoughts, intentions, perhaps our actions and words, can we not say, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God"? Can we not say that as we look into this? When we see man as the created in the image of God, requiring from us utmost respect, can't we see that we have sinned against God? What's to be done? Well, when we look again at this passage, one of the things we have to see is Christ in all the scriptures, don't we? That's what he said to his disciples when he rose again from the dead. He showed, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he showed them the things concerning himself. Well, do we not see Jesus here as the image of God? He is the image of God in a way which we can't possibly be in some respects. 2 Corinthians 4:4 speaks of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Colossians 1:15 speaks of him as the image of the invisible God. Christ is the image of God superlatively, uniquely. We read in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. This is Jesus. This is the image of God. You remember what he said to Philip the night before he died. John chapter 14. He said, whoever has seen the Father, whoever has seen me, has seen the Father. It's the image of God. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is so wonderfully and so uniquely the image of God. You see, we are made in the image of God by dint of creation. Christ is the image of God by eternal generation. He always was. As long as God existed, he was always generated as the exact imprint of his nature. And you know, when we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we know him as our Savior, when we trust in him and him alone for our eternal redemption, that leads us and begins us on the path of sanctification, making us holy, which includes the renewal of the image of God. That which was spoiled and marred in the fall, in salvation, it is renewed and restored. For those whom he foreknew, says Romans 8:29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Colossians 3:9, don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of the Creator. See, this is part of being a Christian. It isn't just assenting to a set of doctrines and set of teachings and facts. It isn't going through the motions, friends. It's being changed by the power of God from a fallen creature into one that reflects more and more the image of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, it says, we all those who have trusted Christ, who are his, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. By degrees. Doesn't happen all at once. By degrees. But it's happening. And God brings his people. Well, Charles Wesley puts it, changed from glory into glory. It shall never be finished till in heaven we take our place. That's where it finds its goal, its fulfillment, and its consummation. When we meet Christ face to face. Beloved, now are we God's children, 1 John 3:2. And what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And you know, everybody who has that hope in himself purifies himself. When we see him, are you looking forward to that day? Can you say that you're looking forward to that day? Chorus we used to sing, oh, I want to see him, look upon his face, there to sing forever of redeeming grace. Can you say that? Can you sing that from the heart? Are you looking? Salvation is only for those who do. 2 Timothy 4 verse 18, Paul says, I'm looking forward to the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day. But not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Are you looking for that appearing, loving? Which brings us really to a divine obligation that we have. Seeing his unique creation. And we've seen his divine constitution. But we see also his divine obligation here, in the fact that he has been made in the image of God. We owe our existence, we have seen, and every physical power we have, every intellectual power we have, every spiritual power we have, every good gift of God's providence that we enjoy, we owe it to God. In other words, friends, we can't take a breath without him. We owe everything to God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. We are told. We owe everything to God. We are his. He owns us. We are his by sovereign right. He created us in his own image. And therefore, we have an obligation to him of perfect obedience. His rights over us are emphasized by the fact that humanity has deity stamped on him. And because we are made in God's image, we owe him obedience. We owe him faith. We owe him worship. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ was asked once whether it was lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not. And what did he say? He said, bring me a penny. So they brought him a penny and he says, Whose inscription is, whose image is on here? And they said, well, Caesar's. And he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And friends, you have God's image on you. You have God's image stamped upon you like a coin. You owe him. Render unto God the things that are God's. John Gill says, the proper debts we owe to God are love, obedience, and gratitude. And in default of these, if we default in giving God this love, obedience, and gratitude, in default of these, we owe the debt of punishment. That's sobering. Well, may we cry when we look into our own lives and we see that we do not give God that which he deserves. Either in love, obedience, or gratitude. We see how sinful we are and we say, with Paul, Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Who can pay our obligations? Who can meet our debts? But we thank God that there is one who can and has met the debts of all his people. And his name, of course, is Jesus. And although as the eternal Word he was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, in his humanity he bore the image of God as we do. However, without the fallenness, he didn't have the sin. He didn't have the debt to pay. He was debt-free before God. And he is the one who is able. Well, yes, only one who has no debts at all can pay the debts that we owe. We see him, says Hebrews 2:9, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Description of mankind, that. Made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, who is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, we are told in verse 17, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation, there's that word again. People say we shouldn't use it because nobody knows what it means today. Well, what it means is this, that Christ is a sacrifice. Propitiation is a sacrifice. A sacrifice is somebody who dies for somebody else. He's a propitiatory sacrifice in that he takes all the punishment of sin and he deflects it from the guilty head onto the innocent head. That's what happened on the cross. God deflected all his wrath against our sin upon the sacred head of his Son, who is his image. And he paid every last part of his people's debt. He's the only one who could say, I have come to do your will, O God. Oh, we do our own will. How we need the Lord Jesus Christ. He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. This is such a wonderful doctrine, isn't it? That you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, and there's nothing that we can do to change that. We cannot pay for our sins. We are debtors. But what Jesus did on the cross, he paid that debt. He took the punishment for our default. What he did, he gave us the benefit of his sinlessness. There's a modern song. I don't condemn all modern songs and I don't commend them either. Not all of them. But there's some which really have the nub of the truth in them. And it talks about this righteousness that we have, Christ's righteousness, which is given to us in place of our sinfulness. And it says, I am covered over with a robe of righteousness that Jesus gives to me. I am covered over with the precious blood of Jesus, and he lives in me. What a joy it is to know my Heavenly Father loves me, and he gives to me my Jesus. Listen to what this says. When he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he says, sees Jesus. That's it, you see. Although we are sinners, if we are covered with Christ's righteousness, if we are covered by his blood, Jesus, God sees Jesus before he sees us. We are accepted in the beloved. This happens by faith. You have to trust him to do that. You have to rely. You have to have confidence that when you say, give me your righteousness, that he'll give you it. You have to trust him that when he died for your sins. You have to have confidence in him. You have to rely upon that. And then you can begin to see the image of God being recreated in you. Let's remember with gratitude the great grace he has given us, not only in being made in the image of God, but remade in that image too. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given him to us, and we thank you that when you look at us, you don't see us anymore as we were, but you see us as covered by the blood of your only begotten and well-beloved Son. Help us to love him more. Help us to be changed into his image more and more. And help us to display that image to the world which is perishing. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.